to sort of open up with initially the study in just asking ourselves a few questions, and the first one being of whom are the verses speaking as such? Who do we think these verses are speaking about? Does anyone have any thoughts as to who these verses are addressing? Brother Ray.
Just interesting, this verse, Brother Adam. When we look at it, brought out that one of the points is that this is the Messiah approaching Jerusalem after having avenged his people of their enemies. And one of the interesting points there is that it's also mentioned earlier in Isaiah 34:5, "For my sword is satisfied in heaven. Behold, it shall descend for judgment upon Eden and upon the people whom I have devoted to destruction." So when we look at it, the fact that he was looking to who was this one in this majestic clothing, and also in that one in 34 is the fact that the next verse gives us the fact the sword of the Lord is filled with blood, it is sated with fat, with blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams, for the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah and a great slaughter in the land of Edom. Thank you.
Thank you for that, Brother Ray. So they're speaking of someone who's coming in majestic apparel, and he's obviously in great strength, and it's reminiscent of undoubtedly, if you think back into the times of the Romans, whenever a general was coming back after victory and been away for many years, they came with great celebration, and this is what seems to be coming, and he's coming with full strength. So Isaiah is using terminology that's familiar to people in his day, and the illustration that he paints here is such. So you've sort of mentioned that it's our Lord Jesus that's coming. If there's no alternative points, I just wanted to focus on who is this, and it is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. That we're looking at our Lord Jesus in this vision that Isaiah's been given, and Isaiah undoubtedly zooms in and out of the vision as such, and now we have two names being mentioned. There's Edom and Bozrah. I showed you a picture earlier on of Israel, and where Edom was, it effectively goes south of the Dead Sea to Eilat, of those of you that were in Israel, and Bozrah happens to lie a town within the area of Edom. But what is the significance of having to mention those two areas, do we think? I'm just posed a few questions just to get the study going as such. Any comments, if you have any, put your name into the message column to make a comment. Edom, Sister Sue?
In regard to Bozrah, and I can't find the exact, but I believe this is a part of the Lord's return, and it's about the God's vengeance upon the nations. Because when this started with this 20-year war that we've had, you know, from the Middle East, it talked about how the nations would be dragged in to the area, and they would, and here in Jeremiah, it speaks about Jeremiah chapter 49, 13 and 14 talks about the gathering of the nations that God can pour out his wrath upon them. And now we know it's 20 years and they're deciding to withdraw. "For I have sworn by myself, says the Lord, that Bozrah shall become a desolation, a reproach, a waste and a curse, and all its cities shall be perpetual waste. I have heard a message from the Lord, and an ambassador has been sent to the nations. Gather together, come against her and rise up to battle. So the thing is that this gathering in Basra, it was not, there's a scripture that refers to like putting the hooks in the jaws. The nations are reluctantly being drawn into this battle. So I think this is really all about this last day. And I think Basra actually, who is Jesus, part of the work that is our, it says God has sent an ambassador. And I think that is Jesus and the part that is playing and tearing down the social order. Thank you.
Thanks, Sister Sue. So it's tearing down the social order you bring to mind. Brother James, you quote, you cited Revelations 14:18. Would you have any thoughts on those, Brother James Parkinson?
Okay, if I read it, it sounds very much like the one in Isaiah 63. And another angel came down from the altar, he that had power over the fire, and he called with a great voice to him that hath the sharp sickle, saying, send forth thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel cast in his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vintage of the earth, and cast it into the winepress with the winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without of the city, and there came out blood from the winepress, even unto the bridles of the horses, as far as 1,600 furlongs. That'd be about 200 miles if we're literal. But this trotting of the winepress seems quite reminiscent of what it says in Isaiah 63. And the entire 14th chapter of Revelation is during the second advent.
Thank you for that, Brother James. So we have here that this I, which is our Lord Jesus, and the Revelations text is underpinning it, that it's our Lord at his second advent, who's coming out of sort of Edom, and the Basra being the capital as such. So, and it's a similar aspect being addressed there in Revelations 14 of the wine press that comes through as well. Historically, Edom, undoubtedly, you would recall, was the large plot of land that was given to Esau by the Lord as a reward and perpetual inheritance. As you know, Esau was Jacob's brother who sold his birthright. So Esau forfeited the spiritual birthright as such, and he got a material gain instead. So it sort of nicely comes out in Genesis 25, verses 29-34. That's Genesis 25, verses 29-34. And I may get Sister Alina Liebeck, if she'd like to read to us, Genesis 25:29-34, just to refresh our minds there. I may have caught you out, Sister Alina. I'm not sure.
Genesis chapter 25:29-34. Now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, please feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary. Therefore his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, sell me your birthright as of this day. And Esau said, look, I am about to die, so what is this birthright to me? Then Jacob said, swear to me of this day. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. Then he ate and drank, arose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright.
Thank you very much. So that sort of goes back to the history regarding linking in Edom. Brother James, have you got a comment? Because you're unmuted, I'm just wondering, that's all. Brother Jim Parkinson, did you have a comment? I know you're not in the comments column, but you're unmuted, so I just thought I'd ask in case you had.
But... No. I'm showing muted here. Sorry about that.
Okay. No, that's fine. That's fine.
Brother Adam, I have put a question or an answer to be. I don't know if you saw it in the thing. I've got a scripture I'd like to read.
Go ahead. I didn't see you in the comments column, in the message column.
I put it there. It was further on what Brother James was reading earlier on. He read from Revelation 18, and just about there's also a very nice scripture, Brother Adam, if you'd like to get someone to read it, and that's in Revelation 19, verse 15. And I think that also refers to what we've been reading in Isaiah. Over.
Yep. I'll might get Sister Kay if she's there to read Revelation 19, verse 15.
Okay.
And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God.
So again, this does point out that that scripture has a lot of similarities with Jesus Christ coming in his kingdom power. Over.
Thank you for that. So that's our Lord Jesus coming back in kingdom power, and as a reference there to what we've been looking in our Isaiah study. So we have Edom being the major land area, and we have Bozra. What do we think that they could represent if our Lord Jesus is coming out of Edom first, and Bozra appears to be the capital of Edom? What would we see as what would Edom possibly picture today, and what would Bozra picture as the reference points that are there in verse 1? Sister Linda, go ahead.
Yes. Edom would picture Christendom, and because Christendom was the one who had the privileges. We remember she had the golden cup. She had the Bible. She claimed to be Christ's representative. And so it is, to my understanding, it's first zooming in on Christendom. We had the other scriptures regarding the kings and the nations. That would be thereafter, wouldn't it? It would not apply to the same. And Bozra was known for beautiful goats. And they had specially long hair, black hair, which was sought after. And we want to be sheep, isn't it? And so we may recognize it with this too.
Thank you for that, Sister Linda. So Edom pictures the nominal church, and as you mentioned, the original church was given a golden cup by the hand of the Lord. And when all said and done, the Bozra aspect is it was the capital of Edom, and it's the sheepfold, or that was a goat group, or the type of ecclesiasticism that formed. And it appears from this judgment that seems to be coming about later on in these verses that the religious leaders or clergy of faiths have become short to the judgment point of destruction, as comes out later on in the picture of the blood. Brother Ray, did you have Brother Darren first, then Brother Ray. Brother Aaron?
Can you hear me, Brother Adam?
Loud and clear. Loud and clear.
I just wanted to refer back to the Jeremiah chapter 49. Sister Sue took us there. Just a couple more scriptures. If I could read 8 to 10, and then verse 17 and 18. And it says, "Flee away, turn back. Dwell in the depths of, O inhabitants of Dedan, for I will bring a disaster, the disaster of Esau upon him, at the time I punish him. If grapes gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? If thieves came by night, they would destroy only until they had enough. But I have stripped Esau bare, I have uncovered his hiding places, so that he will not be able to conceal himself. His offspring have been destroyed, along with his relatives and his neighbors, and he is no more. And then verse 17 and 18, Edom will become an object of horror. Everyone who passes by it will be horrified and will hiss at all its wounds, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah with its neighbors, says the Lord. No one will live there, nor will the Son of Man reside in it. So it's a picture, I think, here of this this gloom, where they're going to uncover the hiding places, and perhaps his children, relatives, neighbors, all this, his power and his influence and all that he associates will be brought and laid waste. And it just brings to mind in Revelation chapter 18, and it talks about Babylon the Great and her daughters, and it mentions also about the rich men and the merchants that all are involved that she, you know, maybe these are relatives and neighbors. So what's tied up with her? Thank you.
Thanks for that, Brother Darren. Brother Ray, did you have a comment as well? You could put up Psalms, but.
Yeah, I put up, Brother Adam. It was just interesting taking what Sister Linda said, and also Brother Richard in the morning, and also what Brother Matthew brought up. This zone is just interesting. Remember, O Jehovah, against the children of Edom, the day of Jerusalem. And before this, he's saying he would lose his right arm rather than lose Jerusalem, desert Jerusalem, even on the foundations there. The interesting bit, O daughter of Babylon. And we know Babylon represents the papal system of today, and Edom is seen as one of her daughters, which I think pictures the Protestant churches that protested and then slowly capitulated to accepting Rome again.
Thank you for that, Brother Ray. So we've sort of defined ourselves, some of the things that speaking of our Lord Jesus, and we have Edom, which was the land given effectively to Esau, and Bozrah being the capital, and their representative Christendom, undoubtedly, and the ecclesiastical systems that seem to be coming out from the capital as such. And we have the apparel being majestic. We had a comment that it was our Lord at his second advent. How would we see why is his apparel majestic of our returned Lord in this verse? Isaiah's painting a grand picture of of his returning generals per se after obviously victory, but why is his robe glorious, would we say, or majestic? Any comments? Yes, Sister Linda, go ahead.
Yes, we remember in Psalm 110, where the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, till I place all your enemy under you. And so our Lord Jesus is the one who sat at the right hand of the Majesty on high and waited. And at this time, what we read in Isaiah, it tells us that it is time now for him to go forth, and to go forth as the great king's representative, as a victorious general, as you explained also at the beginning, like we had the picture in Rome, that the generals then came back and they presented. So here we have the authority is given to him by God Almighty. It is now the time for vengeance and to be done by our Lord Jesus Christ, because he was faithful and still is.
Thank you for that, Sister Linda. So the reference is to our Lord Jesus, who has been given the position on the right-hand side of the Heavenly Father. As we have from other verses, he's been given, obviously, all power on heaven and on earth. So he's got the divine nature at his resurrection. And so if you think of Isaiah writing this down, he sees this traveler coming in from the distance, and he starts identifying who he is and what he's looking up. And undoubtedly, this scene will be much more dramatic in the kingdom, so mankind can look back and see what had happened. Sister Sue.
Okay. Yes, I think that Jim recently referred to Revelations 19 and verse 13. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And verse 16 of chapter 19, and he was on, and he has on his robe and on the thigh a name written, King of King and Lord of Lords. So that identifies that as Christ, and the garments that have been dyed in blood, and how they are glorious. The one who is glorious in his apparel. So this is comes from Revelations chapter 19. Thank you.
Thank you for that, Sister Sue. So we've identified it's speaking of our Lord Jesus. He's got, this is at the second advent we're looking at, that he's coming. And also the other aspect that comes out, he's got the divine nature following his resurrection after being faithful unto death as well. So now he says in the verse, it is I who speak. In other words, he's now obviously stating it's the redeemed Lord Jesus. If we go to the next verse in our study, just to slowly move the study along, we have verse two, and the question's been asked is, why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads in the vine press? So obvious questions that come to mind is why is his apparel red, and the purpose of him being in what's called a wine press as well. And what parts of his garments would we see as being stained? So as I said at the onset, Isaiah's writing about things in his time and the processes that we used. And there's a wine press, and you're familiar with those, and a wine press is an enclosure in which they usually used to crush grapes. And so the first question is, why there in verse 2 would his garments be red? Would we have any thoughts, Brother Ray?
Yeah, Brother Adam, it's just interesting, this in the wine press. We've already looked at the fact that the garments were stained. We've looked at that in Revelations 14 and also 19. But there's also another point. The image was appropriate as the country around Basra abounded in grapes. And when we look at it in, also in Revelations 19, of course, we've got that fact that he has come to claim his kingdoms, had been usurped by Satan. And this really was the point, but it wasn't going to be able to be done without great bloodshed, because it was not willing to do it. Thank you.
Thank you for that, Brother Ray. So the picture we're getting is, if you now include verse 1, you have a dual sort of picture. You're getting more to this picture. The apparel of our Lord Jesus is glorious, but it is also stained. And he's coming out from Bozrah, so he's obviously got his garment stained at the winepress in Bozra seems to be coming out from the picture. But he's now returning gloriously and he's victorious in the greatness of his strength. And so Isaiah returns back, so as to speak, and now focuses on why is your garment red. Yes, Sister Linda, sorry, I didn't see you there.
Yes, it is because he treats the winepress as we are told, and you would not have the whole garment stained. You would particularly have the lower part. As we know, they took up the garment into their belt when they were working, and nevertheless, it was so much grapes or blood which was coming out that his garments, the lower portion, would be stained. And when it says in verse 1, "It is I who speak in righteousness," would he have a white garment like those who of the church who follow him later in Revelation chapter 19? They have got white garments because that represents their righteousness. So our Lord would have, as we know, he is the righteous one. One thinks, had a white garment and it was stained and red grape juice or blood, you see very well on a white garment. So it was easily to see that his garments were stained due to the work.
Thank you, Sister Linda. So the lower garments are stained from the work he's doing, and he's got this glorious robe, majestic robe on. Brother Richard.
Yes, Brother Adam, it's quite interesting. In Isaiah, it's mentioned quite a few times, this destruction of Edom, and it's very, if you don't mind, could I read Isaiah 34, verses 5 and 6, Brother Adam? Do you mind if I read that?
No, go ahead. They're quite pertinent verses too. It's a mirror reflection of the study, in effect. As I said, it's a big study. We're trying to do it as quick as we can, but go ahead.
Yeah, about the staining of the garments. It says, "For the heavens, my sword will be drenched. I will descend on Edom in judgment, on the people whom I devoted to destruction. Jehovah has a sword. It will be covered with blood. It will be covered with the fat, with the blood of young rams and goats, with the kidney fat of rams, for Jehovah has a sacrifice in Bozrah, a great slaughter in the land of Edom." And I think that is very reminiscent of the destruction of Babylon the Great, Brother Adam. Over.
Thank you for that, Brother Richard. Thank you very much for that thought. So we've sort of examined why the garment was red and soiled, and the purpose of the wine press. People got in to trample the wine, as we know from history, and they put the garments up a bit. So here, this vision is the wine press gets the blood of the grapes on the apparel. So Jesus' apparel is stained with blood. And undoubtedly, it's the juice of the grapes that does this as such.
Brother Adam.
Yeah?
Yeah, well, that's okay. Someone had overshot, overset your screen. We've just fixed it. So not a problem there. Sister Sue has a comment, and then myself. Thank you.
Okay. When they say, why is a garment red? Well, we know that it represents the blood of Christ. And the wine was of red. And I've often referred to this Psalm 75. And verse 7 and 7 and 8. But God is a judge. He puts down one and exalts another. For in the hand of the Lord, there is a cup and the wine is red. It is fully mixed and he pours it out. Truly its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down. In other words, it's again represents the wrath of God for the punishing of the nations. Thank you.
Yeah, and Brother Adam, when we look at it, it's interesting because we can imagine the righteousness would have been white color of the upper garment. It was the righteousness with which he was taking vengeance against his people. But the picture of the treading the winepress where the lower garments were in blood was looking at the fact that he did take that time is coming when he will avenge his people. Thanks, Brother Adam.
Thanks for that, Brother Ray. So we may just take on an extra verse in our study, which is verse 3. And here we have quite a strong statement. I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. Also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. So here we have our Lord Jesus stating he trod the wine trough alone. I didn't put that down as a question, but that's sort of one thing that comes to mind, that maybe prod a bit, that he's trodden this alone. What are the ramifications of that? And when does he tread the winepress or the wine trough, depending on your version? Any comments relating to questions to verse 3? I've posed two questions, but do we have any comments or to make on these? Brother James Barkinson, go ahead.
Well, I'll offer a thought anyway. It does say that he trod the winepress alone and there was no man with him. That would not rule out the church being with him, would it?
Okay. You're giving a thought or a question. Did you want to pose whether the church would be...
I'm suggesting that the fullness of the treading of the winepress would be when the church is complete. Similar thought in Revelation 16, where the last bowl is poured out, last plague, and it starts with, it is finished, or it is done, like our Lord's words on the cross, it is finished. And then we see the result of the plague. That, I think, would suggest that it's not really until the church is complete that the worst takes place. But, of course, we will see by watching.
Thank you, Brother Jim. So the suggestion is that the church is complete when this takes place. Sister Linda.
If I understood correctly the comment just given, our Lord treads it alone. He is already of divine nature. We are not. We are in hope still. And mortal. Well, spiritual creature, really. And so in this first act, which appears to be against Christendom, the ones who represented or posed as representative of Almighty God and Christ Jesus, that the alone is because he has got righteous judgment as being divine, of divine nature. So he would have the same kind of judgment and anger, as it speaks of here, as the Heavenly Father, as his representative. And the church then only being later involved in it, so there would not be the full, shall we call it, I haven't got a better word, the temptation for any one of the church members to be unduly angry or yes, angry against the system which had treated them so badly. So it is done in full justice. The church then only comes to him later because we have him Psalm 148, I think it is, where it speaks then of the church in glory. They will have part in the latter part, it appears.
Okay, so we have another thought that it's our Lord Jesus alone because he has righteous judgment. Any other thoughts, brethren, on this particular issue? Brother Ray and Brother Darren.
I take Brother Darren first and then myself, thank you.
Go ahead, Brother Darren.
Could I just refer to the Revelation chapter 14? It was mentioned earlier, but just particular verses 18 to 20, it speaks of the period of, which I think relates to our study. It says that verse 18, Revelation 14, then another angel, the one who has power over fire, came out of the altar and he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth because her grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city and the blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. And so it's overall, it's God's wrath. It says in verse 19, and the Lord Jesus will come in his in this period of the sickle working across the clusters that are ripe, so the sins have reached the heavens as such, it says, and they'll be punished double for what they've done, and that's, I think, the church history and this blood that's been shed, and it's God's vengeance and his wrath's come. Thank you.
Thank you for that. So, Brother Ray?
It's just an interesting one in Lamentations 1 and 15, where it says, the Lord has made sport of all my men of war in me. And I think what we're looking at, we saw Brother Matthew brought out the battles to regain Jerusalem from the Muslims, from the pagans, as they put it. All of man's efforts to bring about God's kingdom on earth has been a complete and utter failure. And I think when we look at this, it's the point that he's saying that he can do it himself. Man has had all the opportunities under different governments, different people that have supposedly supported Israel, but at the same time are going to take a spoil from it. And so I think when we look at it, he's really saying that mankind is not the one that's going to be involved with this final battle. And Sister Sue,
I would like to make a comment here in regard to this treading it alone. I believe that Jesus does tread this winepress alone. Only he could pay the price for the human race. But when I think of the vine of the earth now, like he does tread it alone. But there are the other part is in verse 4 about my redeemed. That means the vine of the earth that is shared in the sufferings. He told the apostles they shared in his sufferings. And as he was trampled, basically he was trampled, but it talks about the blood of the saints. And that is still futuristic. It's time for that church to be joined with him, that vine of the earth to be harvested. Thank you.
Thanks, Sister Sue. Brother James Parkinson has suggested Habakkuk 1:13 and 2 Chronicles 20:22-23. I may go over to Brother Jim Parkinson for his thoughts in referencing to those two references, if you don't mind, Brother Jim?
In the Habakkuk scripture, the question is, thou that are of purer eyes than to behold evil, and that canst not look on perverseness, wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy peace when the wicked swalloweth up the man that is more righteous than he? This may suggest to us that those that are involved in executing the punishment on Rome and her daughters are even less righteous than they. Also, in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, we see that these three nations are coming against the Lord's people. But when the Lord's people are singing the praises of the Lord God Jehovah himself, then the Lord sets liars in wait against these three tribes. Two of them destroy the third one before destroying one another. And perhaps may that indicate that two of the tribes or two of the ideologies of this world go against Christendom to destroy them before precipitating Armageddon to destroy each other?
Okay, thank you. Thank you for that, Brother Jim Parkinson. So we sort of have had two thoughts that our Lord Jesus trod the wine press alone. The second one was that it's with the church. It appears from the symbology of the text we're reading that the treading of the winepress seems to interrupt the teachings of Christendom. Is that the way some of us see that or not? And this winepress feature possibly is towards the last feature of the harvest period as such that it takes place. Any thoughts in reference to that? Because in answering these little questions, the other one that comes about is, I suppose, it doesn't say it in the account that there are grapes involved, but it is implied, if we've looked at the Revelation scripture that we've examined, they refer to blood, so the grapes gives juice, gives the illusion of blood. Brother Richard. Richard Tasman, did you have a comment?
Trying to find the unmute button. It's quite interesting. When we went to those scriptures in Revelation, it talks about the wine press of God's anger with his son. And then it then speaks of the total destruction of Babylon. So to me, this points out maybe what Brother James was saying in Second Chronicles, that agencies will be used, the powers of this earth will turn against Babylon the Great, and but that's at Jehovah's instigation, and then after that, then she will be thoroughly destroyed. So I think this treading is before the complete destruction of Babylon, and our Heavenly Father can use earthly governments and powers under his jurisdiction to bring that about. Over.
Okay, thank you for that. So it appears to be a process. There's no sort of flick of a switch that it's there and all gone. There appears to be a process, as is what happens with the plan of God. And Brother James has put forward a suggestion that perhaps the wine press signifies pseudo-Christianity, whereas Islam and atheism would not be signified by the grapes. So we have any other thoughts you got there, Brother James? Because I was trying to pose a question what the grapes were. Did you have any other thoughts, Brother James? Because I'm just repeating your comment. Go ahead.
Yeah, I think that's the essence of it. It's worthy of consideration. It's not dogmatic.
No worries. That's fine. Brother Ray, then Sister Linda.
Yeah, Brother Adam, it's interesting. I remember when we were doing Revelations, I think there's an interesting point when it talks about the plagues of destroying Babylon in Revelations chapter 18. And we see because of the blood of saints, etc. But verse 8 says, for this reason, in one day her plagues will come, pestilence and mourning and famine, and she will be burnt up with fire, for the Lord God who judges her is strong. However, then we have the points in 8 and 9 who say, and the kings of the earth who committed acts of immorality and lived sensuously with her will weep and lament over her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance because of fear of her torment, saying, woe, woe, the great city, Babylon, the strong city, for in one hour your judgment has come. But then in verse 11, it hints that the world is still going on, because it says, and the merchants of the earth wept and mourned over her, because no one buys their cargoes anymore, cargoes of gold and silver, precious stones, pearls, fine linen, etc. And as you know, when we've been in Warsaw, in Krakow, Brother Adam, there's that large marketplace that all it sells is jewelry, etc., for the Catholic Church. So this, to me, hints that when it's destroyed before the rest of the world is brought down. Otherwise, the merchants would not be the least bit worried. They'd be gone as well. Thank you.
Thanks for that, Brother Ray. Sister Linda?
Yes, we have been taken to Habakkuk. And in Habakkuk chapter 1, we read, first be astonished. You wouldn't believe it if it was told to you. 4, verse 6. For behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. They are dreaded and feared. Their justice and authority originates with themselves. Horses are swift, etc. They fly like eagles. All of them come, verse 9, all of them come for violence. They mock at kings, that's verse 10, and rulers are laughing matters of them. And it has been suggested by Brother Frank Shalou, whose studies are available on the Revelation Research Foundation, and you go to Habakkuk. And before the study starts, he has a note there. Note, the following study in Habakkuk was done so-and-so, 1992. Events since the year 2000 indicate the likelihood that Islam and the Muslims will prove to be the antitype of the Chaldeans. So it's food for thought to go over the prophecies again as we understand. And see if this fits. I want to suggest that, as it apparently also a book has been printed some time ago, that towards the end, the clash of civilizations. And that is, of course, Muslims against Christianity. That's also the thought which was presented beforehand, wasn't it? Thanks.
Thanks for that, Sister Linda. Just before I go to Brother Richard, just tapping on what Brother James Parkinson was also possibly leading on to, the grapes, it appears from the development of our discussion, the grapes appear to be people who have failed to keep their covenant with our Lord. Therefore the aspect of Islam and atheism wouldn't be in the grapes, because the Sarah covenant of the gospel age are those that follow the Messiah into death and share in his resurrection and life in the service as he grants in the kingdom, and eventually that Abrahamic promise, blessing all the families of the earth. So the seed of Abraham and Sarah, Isaac, is spiritual, not earthly. And anyway, I'll go over to Brother Richard.
Yes, it's quite interesting in that point that Brother James brought out. Both Islam and atheism and even communism has never represented God's kingdom. So they would not be the ones talked about as being destroyed, but it's probably them that will destroy Christendom. And as we know now, China and Russia are certainly stepping forward and pushing their muscles. So as Brother James pointed out, others could be used to bring about the downfall of Babylon the Great. Over.
Thank you. Thank you for that, Brother Richard. So from some of the scriptures we read in Revelations, like Revelations we had cited 19:15 and 14:18-20, that Brother Darren also, I think from him, mentioned, we had the winepress of wrath of God, into which the vine of the earth, or the fruitless branches of the nominal system, effectively are cast. So therefore the treading of the winepress is the last feature after the reaping and the gathering effectively are finished. Do we have any further comments to verse 3 before we take the study on a little bit further in our journey and take on another verse? Brother Ray.
Yeah, I think one of the other points is too, when you look at the wine press, it really is the grapes have to be totally destroyed before they can make the wine. And I think when we look at it from this morning's lessons, we realize that it is not the individual people that the Heavenly Father is talking about. He is talking about the systems, the ecclesiastical, the civil systems. All of those are going to have to be totally crushed. And when the wines, grapes are totally crushed, you can't bring them back and make a grape. They have to go on to become wine. And as you know, Brother Richard, the wine can be very good, or it can be like vinegar. And so I think we see that the picture really is that all of the systems will be crushed to where they cannot reappear. Thank you.
Thank you for that, Brother Ray. If there's no further comments on verse 3, we may take on verse 4 in our study, which it underlines, for the day of vengeance was in my heart and my year of redemption has come. How would we view the day of vengeance and the year of redemption? So the day of vengeance, we had a discourse earlier on today on vengeance as such, and the vengeance belongs to God. Undoubtedly, and how would we view this day of vengeance as such? Any thoughts on that, brethren? Is it Sister Sue?
With regard to, I have a misunderstanding of the vine of the earth, and I'm thankful for the comments of the brethren, that it is all these things have to be trampled down and destroyed before the kingdom can be set up. All false religion, it says the hell, and hell will sweep away the refuge of lies. All the lies have to be swept away. All the false religions, not just Christendom, Buddhism, Hinduism, all these idol worship type of mystique and what do they call it? Steeped in
In paganism.
In paganism. All the pagan, everything has to be swept away, not just Christendom. Thank you.
Brother Adam, you just brought out that fact of the day, the question, the day of vengeance and the day of my redemption. There's another verse that is interesting, which is Isaiah 34, verse 8. For the Lord or Jehovah has a day of vengeance, then he states, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion. And of course, he, this is the point that he, the point is for him to rescue his, people, the Jewish nation will be, brought back to their land. We're seeing that. But that, it has not been complete. Thank you.
Thanks, thanks for that, brother Ray. Brother James Parkinson has mentioned, has given a suggestion, the day of vengeance is much shorter than the 1,000 year of redemption. So he's making a suggestion that the day of vengeance is much shorter than the 1,000 year of redemption. He put a question mark on that, but obviously this day of vengeance is in a time setting, we would view it as because it wouldn't be occurring in the millennium. So therefore the time setting for this day of vengeance is shortly before the establishment of the kingdom, because there in the kingdom, Satan's bound for 1,000 years. So this has to take place before that crucial line is reached. And undoubtedly the day of vengeance and all the willful opposers of the Heavenly Father and his truth, really, they shall have to be not around when this takes place. So it appears from following that logic that the day of vengeance would probably follow after the completion of the little flock of the church, and the new dispensation would follow when this day of vengeance took place. Any comments, or I don't want to be forcing the study as such, but Sister Linda.
Yes, in Jeremiah chapter 51, we read in verse 9, flee from the midst of Babylon, and each of you save his life. Do not be destroyed in her punishment. For this is the Lord's time of vengeance. He is going to render recompense to her.
Thank you for that, Sister Linda. There's another aspect that comes out in Hosea chapter 4. Oh, sorry, in verses 1 to 3. I'll go to Brother Richard first. Go ahead, Brother Richard.
Yes, Brother Adam, I'm just going to comment on that time period. We all know the well-known scripture in Matthew 24. It tells us there what sort of a period it would be. It says that there will be a great tribulation which has not been seen since the beginning of the world unto now, nor ever shall be thereafter. And if these days had not been cut short, there would be no one saved, but they were cut short for the sake of the elect. So that points out to us that it wouldn't be as long as the day of judgment during the 1,000 years. It would be a much shorter period. Over.
Yes, thank you for that. So it's a much shorter period of time. I may get Brother James Kopchick to read Hosea chapter 4, 1 to 3, if he'd be able to. That's Hosea, one of the minor prophets, chapter 4 and verses 1 to 3. It's sort of dealing with the controversy with Israel there, but it's probably worthwhile to read those as well. I think I may have caught him out there, I'm sorry. I'll read them out for time in any case. Hosea chapter 4 and verses 1 to 3. Listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel, for the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land. because there is no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, deception, murder, stealing, adultery. They employ violence so the bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore the land mourns and everyone who lives in it languishes, along with the beasts of the field and the birds of the sky, and also the fish of the sea disappear. In a way, the natural aspect, what's happening in our world, is similar, but it's prevailing there. But the bottom line is that the Lord really observes how his saints have contended for truth and righteousness, even under adverse persecution. And Brother James has just made a comment there in the comments column that Sister Linda's comment seems good to him. Babylon's sins are recounted in both Jeremiah 50 to 51 chapters and Revelation 17. Brother Darren. Go ahead, Brother Darren.
Yes, Brother Adam. I've just got a brief summary. What is the day of vengeance? It is the overthrow of the entire present order of things, preparatory to the permanent establishment of the kingdom of God on earth under Christ, the Prince of Peace. And that's in the volume of this topic we're on. And I'll just one scripture, Revelation chapter 16 and verse 7, where they praise God here. And I heard the altar saying, "Yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." So it's from God. So it's what is out of justice, and that the Heavenly Father loves justice. Thank you.
Thank you for that, Brother Darren. Sister Sue?
Yes, in answer to Jim's question, I would like to read from Revelation 22, verse 12. "And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give everyone according to his work." And I think that the destruction is much shorter, even like, let's say we have COVID. How has that changed the world so rapidly? The storms that come. We've had floods and fires and other weather things that have happened, and it's changed people. They've totally destroyed things, costing millions of dollars. So it is, the destruction is much shorter, but the human race, they're still come back, and they're not perfect. They're sinners. And it's going to take 1,000 years for them to walk up that highway of holiness and learn to discern between good and evil. Thank you.
And Brother Adam?
Yes, Brother Adam.
Isaiah 24, chapter 24 from 19 down is actually interesting, because it really does picture what we're looking at in the world around us. The earth is broken asunder. The earth is split through. The earth is shaking violently. And when we look at it, we're looking at the governments. We're looking at nations. And they're in a far more frightened condition. The earth reels to and fro like a drunkard, and it totters like a shack, for its transgression is heavy upon it, and it will fall, never to rise again. And, of course, this is looking at the systems, not looking at the earth itself. And so then in 21, he says, "So it will happen in that day that the Lord Jehovah will punish the host of heavens on high." So we're looking at the ecclesiastical systems, and also the kings of the earth on earth. They will be gathered together like prisoners in a dungeon and will be confined in prison. So we have this fact that it will come, and and when we look around us, we know the earth can't keep going as it is. The nations are crumbling around us. Thank you.
Thanks for that, Brother Ray. We may move on to the next verse, because I've only got two remaining and not that much time left, and wind in our sails. And verse 5 of our study looks, "I looked, and there was no one to help, and I was astonished. There was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me. Any thoughts on my own arm brought salvation? It looks like a lonely picture here in our verse 5. How would we view this verse as such, that there was no one to help as such? Any thoughts or comments on this?
Brother Adam?
Yes, Sister Linda, and then I'll go to Brother Ray. Go ahead.
Yes. Who's speaking here? Look, there was no one to help. That would be our Lord, wouldn't it? Because we had it beforehand that there was no one with him. And here is expressed in help and is astonished. So my own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me. Is that then our Lord just saying that he is by himself, emphasizing it that by himself he is going to do that work, that difficult work? But of course we know as the Lord's anointed, Christ Jesus, he has been used in the past, and he is similar, familiar with things like this, only on smaller scale. Now, here it would be on larger scale.
Thanks for that, Sister Linda. Brother Ray, did you want to make a comment to the message you wrote in there, in quoting Isaiah 59:16-17?
Yeah, he adds a little bit here. You asked the question on my own arm brought salvation. But if we look at it here, it says, then his own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him. And then it goes on to the breastplate, the helmet of salvation, etc., which we're very familiar with. But further down in Isaiah 59, it tells me that a Redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from the trespass transgressions in Judah, declares the Lord. And of course, this is the point. It's not until the Jewish nation calls upon his name that they will be rescued. And as we know, they are still very much feeling that they can protect themselves. There are those that realize it's the hand of God that does it, but there are still so many, many secular Jews that don't accept the Heavenly Father, let alone his Son. Thank you.
Thanks for that, Brother Ray. Brother Richard.
Brother Adam, I think sometimes in the scriptures, when it speaks of the my arm or the arm of Jehovah, it really can mean that it's through Jesus Christ, who has been clothed with authority and power and acting as judge and executioner on behalf of our Heavenly Father. So Jesus, in many ways, when it speaks of my own arm, points out that he's the one carrying it out on behalf of the Heavenly Father. Over.
Thank you for that, Brother Richard. Brother James Parkinson, did you have any comment? Because you've posed the question, who is mine own arm?
That's a reasonable question there. At this point, is Jesus the one that is speaking, or is it Jehovah speaking and Jesus is his right arm?
Okay. Yeah, our Lord, it appears that our Lord Jesus is in accordance with Jehovah's will. In effect, from another point of view, I suppose it's Jesus that brought salvation, not the church. No men could bring salvation, so his own arm, that is Christ the Messiah, the Son of God, came forward to offer his service, and he was accepted for that task. The proclamation we got in Revelations chapter 5 is a good one when we studied that, being faithful unto death, he was resurrected to greater power, authority, and means to rescue the human race. And the ransom price removes the Adamic, really, death penalty. The the sin offering will gradually obliterate the ravages of sin and make possible a perfect human nature and life on earth. Now, John 5 and 22 tells us that judgment, all judgment, has been given to the Son. So, Brother Ray, sorry.
In answer to mine own arm, it's interesting. When we go to Isaiah 40, we've got verses 10 and 11 are a beautiful picture here. Reading, behold, the Lord Jehovah will come as a mighty one, and his arm will rule for him. And as we know, Christ is often pictured as his right arm. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. But then I love the verse 11. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms and carry them in his bosom, and he will gently lead those who have their young. So we see that although he is coming as a mighty one, he is also coming to bring the world of mankind back into harmony with the Heavenly Father. It's not coming to destroy them, as many of the churches claim. Thank you.
Thanks, Brother Ray. In verse 5, it's in a way our Lord is looking down. He's saying when Jesus looks down from heaven, he sees the hopeless condition on earth. He knows that only divine intervention can help the human race out of the quagmire of sin, injustice and distress. And all these conditions are beyond human repair and need superhuman help. That's possibly what it's getting at. I'll go to Brother Richard and Sister Rowena, and then we'll need to have a few thoughts on verse 6. Brother Richard, thanks.
Yes, just to back up what I said before and also what Brother Ray said, Brother Adam, in Isaiah 53 verse 1 and 2, this really describes Jehovah's arm. It says, who has believed our message? And to whom have the arm of Jehovah been revealed? For he grew up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor splendor. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. And as we know, this is talking about Jesus Christ. And in there, it quite definitely says he is the arm of Jehovah. Over.
Thanks. Thanks for that, Brother Richard. Sister Rowena.
I just have a reference to Psalm 98. So not only does my own arm relate to salvation, but also it says, oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvellous things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained him the victory. And it's the whole chapter is beautiful, but this verse, the last verse says, for he is coming to judge the earth with righteousness. He shall judge the world and the peoples with equity. So it mentions a bit more detail about the arm being his right hand and being a holy arm, and involves salvation with victory and judgment, and sort of reinforces what everyone has mentioned. Thank you.
Thanks for that, Sister Rowena. Well, for time, we may just press on a little bit further and because we're going to run out of time, which is not good from a study leader's point of view. But verse 6 states, I trod down the peoples in my anger and made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. Drunk in my wrath, a bit of a puzzling statement that comes about. We have other scriptures, undoubtedly, and the New Testament in Revelations, as we've not that long ago studied, and the drunkenness seemed to bring in the intoxication of error, false doctrines and false theories that seemed to creep in. That was some of my thoughts on that one as such when I looked at the study. And Any thoughts on this drunkenness and drunk in my wrath? Any thoughts do we have on that aspect that's coming out? Interesting in this verse also is the pouring out of their lifeblood on the earth, so that the winepress has been trodden and now it's been poured out. So the obvious picture is the treading of this winepress that's taken here symbolically, because in Isaiah 63, Christ is the glorified pictures, symbolically treading the winepress in a winepress, but the purpose isn't to make wine as such. And this usual process of making wine is interrupted. And now we find the blood of the grapes are poured out upon the earth in verse 6. So, in other words, the wine, the teachings of Edom are made ineffective. And as I said, Isaiah 34 mirror images the false doctrines of Edom. Brother Ray.
Sorry, Brother Adam. Yeah, it's interesting when we look at this verse, and I trod down the people in mine anger, and where it's got made them drunk in my wrath. Apparently some of the earlier codices also have break them in pieces. And when we look at it, that thought of breaking into pieces is also a drunk can't control himself. He can't stand up properly. He no longer has total control of his senses. And so I think that really fits in quite nicely, that many manuscripts have it as break them in pieces in my wrath. And that fits in with the fact that the grapes are also broken down and the skins are basically thrown out. Thank you.
Thank you for that, Brother Ray. Brother Richard and Sister Rowena. Brother Richard, did you have a comment? I can't hear you, Brother Richard.
It's my microphone's playing up. Sorry about that. Just of what Ray was saying, in the bottom of the RVIC, Brother James Parkinson also has put that some of the manuscripts reads, broke them in pieces. And Ray was saying about how a drunk person acts. And it's very funny because Jeremiah 25, verse 16, Brother Adam, that's Jeremiah 25:16, says exactly that. And it says, and they will drink and stagger and act like madmen because of the sword that I am sending among them. Over.
Thanks for that, Brother Richard. Sister Rowena.
Yeah, I just have a similar verse in Jeremiah chapter 46, verse 10. For this is the day of the Lord God of hosts, a day of vengeance, that he may avenge himself on his adversaries. The sword shall devour, it shall be satiated and made drunk with their blood. For the Lord God of hosts has a sacrifice in the north country by the river Euphrates. And just on my margin, the word satiated means filled to the full, and it sort of helps sort of give you a picture of how complete or how dreadful this event is, that it would be great destruction and great, just how, you know, how it expresses it here, that with blood, that of, you know, the wrath of God, that it's going to be full and complete. And fortunately, we know that that healing will come soon after. Thank you.
Thanks for that, Sister Rowena. So we're coming to the end of our session and study, brethren. Only a brief comment, Sister Linda.
Yes, in Isaiah chapter 51:17, that it's now in connection with Jerusalem, last feature really. And it says, rouse yourself, arise, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the Lord's hand the cup of his anger, the chalice of reeling you have drained to the dregs. So it points to it that there was full vengeance to be taken. I will repay, says the Lord. And so the bitter cup of the chalice from the Lord will have to be drunk by all these who are involved. We started with Christendom, and so on. The last feature will be Jerusalem, isn't it? So God says, I will repay. The balance of justice has to be met. God is justice, and he is also love.
Thanks for that, Sister Linda. Brother Ray posted Revelation 18:21, which reads, and a mighty angel took up a stone, as it were a great millstone, cast it into the sea, saying, thus with furious rush shall the great city Babylon be thrown down and shall be found no more at all. So in the ultimate sense, I thank you, brethren, for your comments and questions, and hopefully this brief study of Isaiah 63 has been a blessing. It later on goes on from verses 15 to 19. Isaiah records a prayer of praise by the faithful remnant of Israel and for the deliverance and God's commitment, really, of them, despite the nation's history of rebellion. In our study, the ultimate sense, the Christ is anointed to proclaim the day of vengeance on Israel's enemies, the day of deliverance of Israel. And this is a precursor to the blessings of all the nations. And the result of the blessing of the Christ on Israel will be that the purified remnant of the nation of Israel will be nurtured by Christ and grow in strength of character to become strong and establish righteousness on earth. They'll be part of the rebuilding process of the kingdom, the literal and symbolic rebuilding of cities and of relationships that have been devastated by sin and evil.